In the year 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote in a letter, "In this world, nothing is certain but death and taxes." Well, tomorrow is April 18th, this year's deadline for submitting your federal tax returns. So I don't need to remind you of the certainty of taxes. Rather, on this Easter Sunday, I want us to consider the subject of that other certainty, death. Ever since humanity's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, death has been a specter haunting the human landscape. You can read about it in its many forms in history textbooks, and you can read about it in your daily newspaper. Lately, the world has been horrified by the accounts of many deaths, some very brutal, in the war in Ukraine. And even though that conflict is halfway around the world, we are rightly angered by the senseless deaths of so many, including civilians, women, and children. But of course, you don't have to go halfway around the world to encounter death. It rears its ugly head in obituaries every day. Behind every face on the obituary page is a life story. Some lives are long and others are brief, but all come to an end. Many of us have experienced the pain of losing close loved ones. Many people fear death above all else. Even the living are not spared from the curse of death. Franklin was right, and whether we like it or not, we all must face the certainty of death. And that is why Easter is so joyful. Easter is a celebration of Jesus' victory over death. It is a proclamation that death need not have the final say in our individual life stories, because Jesus has opened the door to eternal life beyond the grave. Jesus defeated death. But to understand his victory, we must know more about the foe he vanquished. So today we will begin by looking at the origin of death and its link to human sin. We need this background to make sense of the world in which we live and to gain spiritual insight into the human condition. And then we will see how Jesus came to meet our deepest needs through his conquest of sin and death. Our message will have a three-part outline. First, we're going to consider death's origin and its effects. Death's origin and its effects. Secondly, the death of Jesus as a sacrifice. And thirdly, resurrection victory over death. So death's origin and its effects, the death of Jesus as a sacrifice, resurrection victory over death. My goal is not to treat these things as matters of mere historical curiosity or abstract theological truth. They are matters of history with important implications for Christian doctrine, but I want you to see your personal stake in what the Bible teaches about life, death, and resurrection. I want you to embrace the message of Easter with faith that will lead you to joy and eternal hope. We begin, first of all, with death's origin and its effects. Now, death is all around us, but that has not always been the case. The opening chapters of Genesis record God's creation of a world in which there was no death. There is a refrain throughout the account of God's creative activity. After we're told what God created on each of those days, we read, "And God saw that it was good." 5 times we read this statement. And then after the record of that final 6th day of creation, we read, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Now, what did this goodness mean for Adam and Eve, the first human beings? Well, it meant that they were at peace with God, who spoke with them and communed with them in the garden. It meant they had harmony with one another, naked and unashamed in a marriage with no strife or discord. It meant they were at peace with the rest of creation, from the animals that Adam named to all the plants of the garden that they tended. and the earth yielded to their labor so that it was joyful service to God. Imagine how wonderful it was to live in a world of total peace and harmony where pain and death were completely unknown. That was the way things began, and it was a glorious beginning. But it didn't last. Along with the positive commands God gave to mankind to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to tend the garden, he issued one, just one prohibition. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As you know, this one prohibition was broken when Eve succumbed to the temptation of the serpent Satan, and she and Adam together ate of the forbidden fruit. This direct violation of God's command was the first sin, and that's what sin is. Sin is breaking God's law, breaking God's command. And this sin brought death upon the human race. Suddenly, all their harmonious relationships were broken. Sin frustrated their relationship with God. Discord entered their relationship with one another. Animals became their enemies. And even the ground grew thorns and thistles and resisted their labors. They did not die instantly, but their lives from that moment on became a countdown to death that now was certain. Sin shattered the goodness of the created order, and in its wake came all manner of corruption and death. Now, this is the history behind Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die." This original sin issued in a sinful human nature that has been passed down from Adam generation by generation. And this is why King David could declare in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, David is not saying that his mother engaged in some sinful act that led to his conception, but rather that he had a sinful nature from the very moment of his conception. And it is this sinful nature that works itself out in actual sins. You see, we sin because we are born sinners. Adam and Eve didn't have to wait long to witness this in their offspring. Their firstborn Cain evidenced his sinful nature when he murdered his brother Abel. We shouldn't think of sin being limited to such heinous acts as murder. Sin begins in the heart. Even our thoughts can be sinful. Jesus said that if you're angry with someone, you've committed murder in your heart. And if you lust after someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. And who among us hasn't done such things? Think of your life and the lives of those around you. We are a mess. And the world is a mess. You don't need me to prove that to you. The Bible is a very realistic book. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't call us to live in denial by pretending that everything is fine just the way it is. The fact is, the truth is, that we are a long way from that original harmony in the garden. And the explanation is sin. Sin that plagues creation. Now, by God's standard, no one is innocent. Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is the universal human condition, and that is why death is the universal human prospect. And Paul explains the penalty for sin this way. He says, the wages of sin is death. Now, when you go to your job and you do your work earns you wages. And Paul says that just like that, as you sin, you earn wages, and the wages you earn by your sin is death. You see, the Bible reveals the truth about your situation. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, this is pretty depressing stuff, Pastor. I thought you said this was going to be a sermon about joy. Well, it is. But you can only understand the good news against the backdrop of the bad news. You can only understand the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection when you know why he died and what his death and resurrection accomplished. And so that brings us to our second point, and that is the death of Jesus as a sacrifice. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Was it because he wanted to be a martyr for high ideals? Was he merely giving us an example of the ultimate in self-sacrifice? Well, the Bible tells us there was much more to his death than that. Remember the predicament of all humanity. All have sinned by breaking God's law, falling short of his revealed will. That sin earns the wages of death. Because of sin, then, the whole human race faces the prospect of death and the coming judgment of God. And that situation looks hopeless. And it would be hopeless, except that God, in his love and mercy, makes a way both for sin to be punished and for human beings to be reconciled to him. That way was the way of substitutionary sacrifice. Now, if I mention the word sacrifice to you and you're thinking about the Bible, your mind probably goes back to all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Various animals like bulls and goats and lambs were slain. They were burned up on altars as part of the worship of God. Now, why was it that God wanted to be worshipped like that? Did he have something against bulls and goats and lambs? Well, not at all. Those animal sacrifices taught two important lessons to God's people. One, sin is so serious that it must be punished by death. Sin is so serious that it must be punished by death. But two, a substitute can die in the place of the sinner. When someone brought an animal to sacrifice, he would lay his hands upon the head of the animal as it was slain. And in this act, he was identifying with the animal. He acknowledged that he deserved to die for his sins, but that this animal was dying in his place. And when these sacrifices were offered in true repentance and faith, God forgave the sins of the worshiper. Well, how can that be, you might ask? Doesn't human sin require human death? How could the death of these animals possibly satisfy God's requirements? Well, actually, they couldn't. As the writer of the book of Hebrews states, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You see, these animal sacrifices merely pictured the principle of substitutionary sacrifice. They let God's people know that another, a substitute, could die for their sins. But those sacrifices didn't actually accomplish forgiveness. That is why they had to be repeated over and over and over and over, so the people got the message over and over and over and over while they waited for God to provide the true substitute, a final sacrifice that would actually accomplish what all these animal sacrifices merely pictured. And that true and final sacrifice was Jesus. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah spoke in advance of Jesus' substitutionary sacrificial death. He writes in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, this is the good news about Jesus. God has laid our sins upon him so that he could bear the punishment that we deserve. Jesus never sinned. He's the only human being who never sinned. He didn't die for his own sins because he didn't have any. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, God placed the sins of all his people upon his Son. And the divine wrath that we deserve for our sins was poured out upon Jesus so that he cried out from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This one, who as the eternal Son of God had experienced eternal harmony with God the Father, had the sense of that harmony shattered upon the cross. And that shattering climax in his death, which he experienced as the wages of all the sins that he bore as a substitute. And this is why Jesus' death is all important to us. This is why his death in our place and for us is celebrated throughout the New Testament. I'll share just a few verses. Romans 5:6. "For when we were still without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or Hebrews 9:26 and 28. "But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And another one, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." You see in that verse, we are the unjust. But Jesus, the just one, died for us. Why? So that he might bring us to God. We joyfully cling to this truth of Jesus' substitutionary death upon the cross, in which he bore the punishment due to us for our sins. But his death is not the end of the story. It looked that way at first. When his lifeless body was taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb, it looked like Satan and death had won. If the story of Jesus ended there, then his death would mean nothing for us at all. There is no hope in a Jesus conquered by death. Hope comes through Jesus' resurrection. And that brings us to our third point: resurrection victory over death. Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that our hope is anchored, in fact, it is totally dependent upon Christ's resurrection. For instance, he says, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." And in verse 17, he says, "If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And if you are still in your sins, you are under God's judgment." You see, Christianity stands or falls on the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Without his resurrection, there would be no hope for any human being who has ever lived upon the earth. But Paul goes on to give us reason for hope when he writes in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." Christ is risen from the dead. This is what Mary Magdalene and another Mary discovered on that first Easter morning. They went to the tomb of Jesus with spices to anoint his body, as was the Jewish practice of the time. But instead of finding a corpse as they expected, they were met by an angel with a shining countenance and a wondrous message: "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." Jesus' body, once dead, was raised to glorious new life. And he appeared to his disciples and to many others who could testify in that day and did testify of the reality of his resurrection. This really happened in history. And Paul wants us to know that Christ's resurrection has important implications for all believers. Picking up 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that's a metaphor for death. For since by man came death, by man also shall come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. As Adam brought death to all who were in him, so Jesus brings resurrection life to all who are in him. Now, we are in Adam naturally by birth. That's what David was talking about in Psalm 51. But we become those who are in Christ through spiritual rebirth when we place our faith in him, trusting that his death paid the penalty for our sins. Paul says that by his resurrection, Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died. Now, first fruits is an agricultural term referring to the initial portion of the harvest that in ancient Israel was offered to God each year as a thanksgiving token and trust of the full harvest that was to come. And Paul wants us to view Christ's resurrection as the token and the guarantee of the future resurrections of all who die who have placed their faith in him. He tells us this future resurrection will happen when Christ comes again. This is the Christian hope, the glorious anticipation of resurrection beyond our graves when Jesus returns. This is when he will complete his victory over death that was begun in his own resurrection. As Paul explains, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, he's reigning from heaven, till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And death is an enemy. People of God, this is what Jesus is doing now. In his resurrected, glorified body, he is reigning from heaven, systematically conquering all of his enemies and saving those who come to him in faith. And he has promised that he will one day return as the judge of all. At that time, the dead will be raised to be judged by Christ. In the book of Revelation, John shares with us a vision of death's final demise. In Revelation 20, we read, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, Jesus' sacrificial death provides salvation only to those who are united to him by faith. And we must soberly remember that not everyone shares our Easter hope. Not everyone is entitled to share our Easter hope. But listen to what God has in store for the faithful. Revelation 21 begins, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his holy people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Think about that. No more death, no more sorrow, No more crying, no more pain. All of these things will have passed away forever. And when in Revelation 22 we are granted a vision of a tree-lined river and of the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, we hear echoes from the Garden of Eden. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall reign forever and ever. People of God, this is the eternal future for all believers. Dwelling with Christ, the Lamb of God, in a renewed earth that has been freed from the curse. And they're joyfully serving him forever and ever. It is all that God intended for humanity in the Garden of Eden now come to fruition. It is your future if you have been united to Christ by faith. Jesus' resurrection is both a foretaste and a guarantee of these promises for you. And I do hope that you are here today as one who has resurrection hope because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation. If you have not, then this hope is not yours. Instead of resurrection hope, you can only have a fearful expectation of judgment for the sin that you still bear. And if this is your spiritual condition, I would urge you, I would plead with you not to accept your status quo. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from trusting in yourself. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your inability to deal with it on your own. And turn to Christ, trusting that he bore the punishment for sin in your place so that you can stand before God clothed in his righteousness. This Easter day can be a day of eternal new beginnings for you, and you need never fear death again. In this world, nothing is certain but death and taxes. Benjamin Franklin wrote these words in 1789, and the next year, 1790, he died. When that anticipated certainty arrived, I don't know if he was prepared to meet his Maker. I don't know if he had justifiable certainty in anything beyond this world as we know it. But you can have such certainty as you trust in Jesus and embrace the message of his sacrificial, substitutionary death and his resurrection as you embrace these things in faith. This is your Easter hope. Let it fill you with death-defying joy today, a joy that will be yours for all eternity. Jesus is risen. Praise the Lord. He is risen indeed. Let us pray.